I don't want to like preach to the back row. I want to kind of preach all together. So, well, good evening. Merry Christmas to you. Look at this. This is beautiful, isn't it? It's snowed in this room. Like this is like broken trash bags or something. I don't know. We're so this is the desert snow right here. Anyone wonder what desert snow is? It's broken trash bags. It's magical. Ooh, beautiful. Anyway, but Merry Christmas. Glad you guys are here. We are going to continue going through some Christmas sections of Scripture. The next one is this evening, Matthew chapter 1. So if you'd open up your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We want to get a Bible into your hands. You can also follow along on your Bible app. Just be careful, because if you're like me and you have like this ADD thing, you get this notification, you're trying to read your Bible, you're trying to take notes, and then someone texts you or Instagram alerts you or something like that, and you're like all distracted. So if you have your Bible on your phone, don't be distracted. Please the Lord and be undistracted. But if you don't have a Bible app on your phone, then you can get a Bible into your lap, raise your hand. If you have your own Bible that's on your lap, that's good too. You like this? So Bible, very important. But we're going to open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to consider verses 18 to 25. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And really, if you want to like kind of have some foreshadowing, some notes. Not that good. That's not really foreshadow. That's a given. But foreshadowing, we're going to have our finger by verse 21. What verse? 21. That's going to be our landing verse really for the whole evening. We're going to springboard. Hopefully our souls are springboarded through verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, if you're there, say I'm there. There. Verse 18, the title of my message, if you're taking notes, how many of you guys are taking notes? Raise your hand if you're taking notes. Yes, the right side of the room is taking notes, and some kind of few on the left side of the room. Sorry, that's my right, your left, you know, you get it. So anyway, but if you're taking notes, the title of my message is The Marks of a Forgiven Soul. Ooh. The marks of a forgiven soul. Who's Mark? No, not that time Mark. The marks of a forgiven soul. Matthew chapter 1, starting verse 18. Someone say the Bible says.
Bible says.
That was a little weak. Okay, I'm hearing the right side, which is the left side of the room. I need to hear more of the left side of the room, which is the right side of the room. Is that not confusing? That's awesome. Someone say the Bible says.
Bible says.
I was about the same. All right. Verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph. No, it wasn't like that. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Remember verse 21? This is the verse we'll land in. Verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, what?
Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the Christmas season. Lord, it's a sweet season. It's a season of joy. We sing joy to the world. It's a season of excitement. It's a season of anticipation. We're wondering what gifts we might get as our family members are purchasing them for us. We're wondering what we're going to get our other family members and friends. And so, Lord, there's an anticipation to the season. But, Lord, we also, as Christians, as your people, we understand that Christmas is a season about Jesus. And so, Lord, now we turn our attention to your word. We ask that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be manifested to us, that you give us ears to hear what you would say, that this teaching would be clear and concise, And that, Lord, you would bring conviction to our lives and ultimately change to our lives, that we would leave this place loving you more than we did coming in. We'd leave this place living in righteousness and holiness. So, Lord, we humble ourselves and ask that you'd speak to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I've recently become deeply concerned at our world's growing inability to handle death.
Ooh, scary.
I'll say that again. I've recently become deeply concerned at our world's growing inability to handle death. Now, for the most part, I believe everyone understands that they will die. I mean, I think everyone in this room knows that. No one thinks I'm going to live forever. I'm Superman or something. No one thinks that. Yet, even though while everyone understands they will die, how people prepare for or think about death is where things become concerning. As they think about death or how they prepare for death. Now, take, for example, these celebrities and what they said about death before they died. I want to give you a couple. Here's Heath Ledger. He played the Joker in The Dark Knight. He said this, "It's like anything in life. Visualizing the old man you're going to become, as long as you have a clear picture of that, the life you want to lead, eventually you'll probably get there." He didn't get there. He died at 28, Heath Ledger did. Philip Seymour Hoffman, he said this, "I think you should be serious about what you do because this is it. This is the only life you've got." He died at 46. Kurt Cobain, another famous one, he said this, "It's better to burn out than to fade away." He died at 27. I think of Edgar Allan Poe, who your English teacher may be so excited about, right? The poet. He said, "Lord, help my poor soul." He died at the age of 40. You see, understand as we consider these celebrities, these big figures who we know the names of, please understand that these four men demonstrated an inability to handle death. In fact, you could say death handled them. These men came face to face with death, and they could not handle death. They could not get beyond death. They could not stare death in the face and say, "I will conquer you." Instead, death handled them, and at very young ages. Now, this evening, as we consider the story before us of Christ's birth, we have to not just start with the story of Christ's birth. We actually first must start with death. That Christ's birth does not mean as much to us if we do not first consider death. What is so majestic and wonderful about the birth of Jesus is the reality of death. If we consider death for just a moment, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says this, "The soul who sins shall die." Before Christ comes and is birthed into our world, Ezekiel in the Old Testament says, "The soul that sins shall die." The Bible declares to you and to me a death sentence. The Bible brings truth to your life. The Bible brings reality to your life. And it brings a heavy, truthful reality that you will die. No questions asked. No way around it. The soul that sins will die. Why? Because we have sinned. Death will come because of sin, and the soul that sins shall die. You will not handle death. Death will certainly handle you. There's going to come a day where death knocks at your door. You won't handle death. Death will handle you. Now, as we consider death for just a moment, death is traced back almost all the way to the beginning of creation. You probably know it. Death wasn't originally there in creation, but death was almost there at the beginning. It was not supposed to be so. If you remember in Genesis chapter 2 tells us what happened. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And so we understand our faith actually starts with death, that the soul that sins shall die, that the eating of that tree that God said not to eat, he was true to his word that when you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Because Adam ate of the tree, the scripture declares to you and me, in Adam all die. That's what's called original sin. The doctrine of original sin is I was born a sinner because in Adam all die. Adam's sin is literally genetically given to me. That's why we have the flesh. It's original sin that I'm a sinner literally when I come out of the birth canal. That's not fair. That's the doctrine of original sin. Yes, we have our own sins that we commit, that we take ownership of, but the Bible says that you were born a sinner. In Adam all die. It's in your genes. Yet there's this hope at Christmas that even though in Adam all die, understand that the scripture also says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive in 1 Corinthians 15. Yes, in Adam all die. Yes, the doctrine of original sin, that it's in my blood sin is. But as in Adam all die, in Christ all may live. That's what the Christmas story of the birth of Christ is all about. It's new life. It's excitement because there's hope. You see, the Christmas story was a story of how Christ was born to save those souls who were dead in their sin to make them alive in him. Do you see that in verse 21? Look down at your text. Look down at your Bible. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. As you look down on it, see it with me. It says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why shall I call his name Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. Going all the way back to the reality of sin and the reality of death. This is a birth to save those who are dead. Christmas is about a birth to save those who are dead. A birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world, the God of the universe, to save those who are dead in their sins. Now understand as we move forward here that what the dead soul needs is forgiveness. That if there's a dead soul, the soul that sins shall die, what that dead soul needs more than anything else is forgiveness. Because what killed them? Sin. And how do we deal with sin? We need forgiveness of sins. So what the dead soul needs more than anything else, what your dead soul needs, what you as a high school student need more than anything else is not money, not status, not fame, not a car, not a driver's license, not for you to pass school, not for you to get into college, not for you to find someone to marry. You need none of that more than this. You as a dead soul need forgiveness. That's what you need. And that's what Christ provides for his people is forgiveness. He gives it to us. Do you see it in verse 21? It says right there at the beginning, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, tonight you come into this room as a soul who has sinned and will die. And you are exactly who Jesus was birthed to save. You stand here, you sit in your seat tonight, and you have a soul, and your soul has sinned, and your soul will die. But Christ has come, so that way your soul can be saved. He was birthed and brought into the world to save you. How do we know that? Go back to verse 21. We're going to go back to this over and over and over to deposit this into your soul. The Bible says in verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, what I want to do tonight, if Jesus saves his people from their sins with forgiveness, how do I know I'm one of his people? Now, you need to notice something. We cannot handle this without handling this. There's a very key word there, for he will save his people. And so the question that you and I have to answer for ourselves is, how do I know I'm one of his people? Now, we know John 3:16, do we not? For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We've got that memorized, most of us do. But then we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and it says, he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Am I one of his people? So if Jesus saves his people from sins with forgiveness, how do I know I'm one of his people? Can I know tonight? Can I know now? Can I know over the course of my life that I'm one of the ones that he saves? That I'm one of the ones that, as he was born, he will save his people from their sins? I want you to first understand that his people are forgiven people. That if I'm to be one of his people, God's people, Jesus' people, are a forgiven people. That is the definition. That is the mark. That if you want to be Christ, you will be a forgiven person. That if we sit here and we say, I belong to Jesus, I as a church, or we as a youth group, we as a body of believers, we say we belong to Christ, it's because we stand before Christ, we stand before God as a forgiven people. The only people that are Christ's are forgiven people. So what I want to do is I want to give you five marks of a forgiven soul. And these five marks can help give you the assurance that you belong to Christ. That my goal is not for you to leave condemned. My goal is not for you to leave going, man, I'm so questioning my faith that I don't know. But my goal with these five marks of a forgiven soul is for you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm one of his people. I stand forgiven. So I'm going to give you the five marks of a forgiven soul, and then we'll go through them all together. So here we go. Forgiven souls, number one, hate sin. Forgiven souls, number two, love Christ. Forgiven souls, number three, are humble. Forgiven souls, number four, are holy. Forgiven souls, number five, are forgiving. Number one, hate sin. Number two, love Christ. Number three, are humble. Number four, are holy. Number five, are forgiving. Let's take number one, hate sin. If I'm to be a forgiven soul, I will hate sin. Look at verse 21. The Bible says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Sins. Now, what I want to walk you through here is this. The soul that has been forgiven from the clutches and the slavery of sin. That's what sin does. Because it's in our nature, sin grabs us. We're in the clutch of sin. It's in our DNA. And so the soul that has been forgiven from the clutches and the slavery of sin is the soul that grows to hate sin. It hates it. We hate sin. But we first must understand that this is not natural for us. None of us can sit in here and naturally go, I just have always hated sin all my life. That's not natural, because what's natural is what's in our DNA, which our DNA is, I'm a sinner. That's the doctrine of original sin. So this is not natural for us. Why is it not natural? John chapter 3, verse 19, just a few verses after John 3:16 that we all have memorized. But verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's in our nature. It's natural for us to love darkness and to hate light. You can't love both. And so when the Bible talks about, when we're talking about a forgiven soul hates sin, that doesn't come naturally to us. What is natural for us is to love sin, which is darkness, and to hate goodness, which is light. But the reality is this. We have received so much grace from our God. So much love, so much forgiveness to free us from sin that we should, as God transforms us by the gospel, as God sanctifies us, as he sets us apart. That's what sanctification means. It's God's setting us apart for his kingdom. As we recognize the grace of God, as we experience the forgiveness and love of God, as we hear of it through the preaching of the word, as we read it on our own time in God's word, as someone shares the love of Christ with us, as we experience him in prayer, as the grace of God rules and reigns in our hearts. Like, understand, that's what the grace of God is meant to do. Grace is meant to rule and reign in your heart. And as we experience that grace and that love and that forgiveness and the freeing of sin from us of sin, that is when we grow to hate sin and to run from it. Because the unforgiven soul runs to sin. They have no problem with sin. They're unforgiven. They're not Christ. They don't belong to him, so they don't hate sin. They love sin. Men are lovers of darkness. But as Christ forgives us and transforms us, we begin to hate sin and run from it. So here's the question. We have 5 points. I can't stay too long in one. Here's the question. Do you find yourself hating your sin or loving it by going back to it? Think about it this way. Let me give you an illustration. Your sin kept you in a prison cell. Whether it was the sin of pornography, whether the sin of lying, whether the sin of disrespecting your parents, whatever your sin was, and it put you in a prison cell. And Christ has opened up that prison cell. And you've been able to go out of it. And you're like, no longer do I have to be in the prison cell. But what happens is you're meant to, a forgiven soul hates sin. And so you're supposed to hate that prison cell of sin and run from it. And so if you hate sin, you will run from it. But if you love darkness and love sin, you go back to that prison cell. And while the door is open, you sit in that prison cell of sin as if it's your comfort spot. By choice, no longer having that cell closed, but wide open, but you still choose to go there. So here's the question. Do you find yourself hating your sin or loving it by going back to it? Another good question, because remember what we're considering here. He will save his people from their sins. How do I know I'm one of his people? His people are forgiven people. What are the marks of forgiveness? I hate sin. That's what we're talking about here. So here's another kind of mark here. When you sin, are you broken and disgusted? Like literally. It's like, dang it, I did that again. That is the mark of a forgiven soul. If you're broken, if you're disgusted, if you're wondering, God, please help me, change me. Forgiven souls need to be forgiven because they're sinners. So we're not saying, the scripture's not saying, stop being a sinner and you'll be forgiven. You can't do that. But what the Bible is saying is when you come into the reality of God's grace and forgiveness, and you come to the reality of sin, and you've sinned even, and you sinned again, and you messed up. Are you broken or are you disgusted? God, help me. Change me. Help me to run from this. I keep running back to it. If you're broken, if you're disgusted, that is a mark of a forgiven soul. You hate sin. Or do you just shrug your shoulders and not even think about it? That could be the mark that you're not forgiven. The Bible says in Romans 12, verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. This is to the believers. We are to abhor what is evil. We are to cling to what is good. If we, as forgiven people, want to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good, I want to give you one little application here. If you want to be one, as a forgiven soul, I hate sin, and you want to abhor what is evil and you want to cling to what is good, here's what I would say. Pray this simple prayer every day with a genuine heart. There's one simple prayer every day. Every day. I'm literally saying religiously, but Christianity is not a religious relationship. No, there's times where religiously, like every day you wake up or every day at some point of your day, you pray this, Lord, help me to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Pray that simple prayer every single day. Every single day going, Lord, help me to love what you love and to hate what you hate. To love righteousness, to hate unrighteousness. To love holiness and to hate sin. The second mark of a forgiven soul is forgiven souls, number two, love Christ. It's not just something we hate, it's something we love. Forgiven souls are marked by a hatred towards sin, but forgiven souls, number two, love Christ. Again, look at verse 21. The Bible says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, please understand that loving Jesus is the second mark of a forgiven soul. It's the second mark. I'd even say it like this. Oftentimes you'll hear in the church, those who are forgiven much, love much. It's an amazing reality when you come to a God who has forgiven you so much. And you look in the mirror sometimes and you look into your own heart and you go, God, I've been a horrible person. Like I should not be a forgiven person. But we understand those who are forgiven much, love much. You see, unforgiven souls love the world and the things of the world. That's what unforgiven souls do. They're lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light. We've talked about that. So an unforgiven soul is marked by a love for the world and the things of the world. But forgiven souls love Jesus and the things of his kingdom. That's how you know the difference. Someone who is unforgiven loves the world and the things of the world. Someone who is forgiven by God loves Jesus and the things of his kingdom. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 demonstrates this. It's a command to the believer, do not love the world. And then he clarifies, not only do I call you do not love the world, but he says, or the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see that distinction. That with this birth of Christ, he will save his people from their sins. Christ comes to divide. Christ comes to divide those who are the unforgiven and the forgiven. Christ comes to bid those who are forgiven to come to him, that I will bring you forgiveness, that if you love the world and love darkness, you are not mine. But if you do not love the world and the love of the Father abides in you, then you are mine. So this birth of Christ, it's a divisive birth. It's like, oh my goodness, come let us adore him. There's some who abhor him. Those who adore him are those who are forgiven. They love Christ. You see, understand, please, the Christmas story is about a gift that God gives to us. It is the gift of his son, Jesus. God has given us a gift, and it's Jesus. Excuse me while I get updates for sports on my darn tablet. But this gift from God, it's a gift of his son, Jesus. And if we want to take hold of this gift, we must lose our love for the world and instead choose to love him. Understand, if you want to take hold of this gift of Jesus, if God says, I've given you a gift, the way you take hold of that gift is you go, I refuse to any longer love the world and the things of the world, and I now choose to put my love, my affection, my adoration upon you. That's how you take the gift of Jesus. That's how you receive it. But you cannot have both. This is why I say Christ has come to divide. Because in the division of Christ, it sounds crazy, right? I'm in church and I'm being told by the pastor that Christ has come to divide. Yes, he has. He's come to divide those who love him and love his kingdom versus and to divide against those who love the world and the things of this world. He's come to divide because you cannot have both. That's what 1 John is saying. You cannot love the things of the world because if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father does not abide in you. You cannot have both. You will either be a soul in love with this world or you will be a soul in love with Christ. You cannot have both. I want to give you an illustration of this. It's like in marriage. You will either be married to this world or you will be married to Christ. You cannot be married to both. In marriage, there's a line that is often said as those vows are being committed, right? And one of the things that is often said, there's a short little line that a lot of people overlook, and it's the line, forsaking all others. That the bride and the groom say this line, forsaking all others. Why do they say that? Because over the course of their life, they're making a covenant before God to each other that I'm forsaking all other women for you, my bride. I will never be married to them. I will always be married to you, and I'm giving you my affection and my love forever till death do us part, forsaking all others. And that's where the bride does the same. I will forget all men compared to you. I will give you my love, husband, and my affection, forsaking all others. And that is what Christ calls us to do. Will you forsake the world, all others, for me? That's what we're called to do. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You can give your soul to the world. You can gain this world. Literally, Jesus is telling you that. You can gain the whole world. You can have the whole world. It's yours for the taking. Take it if you want it. But then he says, as you take it, you take hold of it and you love it and you commit your soul to it. He says, what does it profit if you gain all of that that you think is great, but you lose your soul? Because to give your soul to the world means you lose it. So he's saying you can have it, but what does it profit? You're going to lose your soul. I want to give you some illustrations here. What profit is it if you lose your soul for sex? What profit? What profit is it if you have sex outside of marriage and you don't take God's ultimate command for purity on your life seriously and you just have sex outside of marriage? What does it profit you if you have sex just to lose your soul? Pretty crazy cost. What profit is it if you lose your soul for money? And that's all your life is about becoming rich and getting money so you can have the freedom to do whatever you want because you need money to do that. What profit is it if you lose your soul for popularity and fame? Let me even kind of popularity and fame in the world, but let me even downgrade that. For those of you who go to public school, what profit is it if you lose your soul to be popular at school? Like seriously, 4 years of your life, you exchange your soul just to have this cool reputation at school. What are you doing? What does it profit? You see, forgiven souls are marked by a love for Christ that is uninterrupted by a love for the world. You see, when you're a forgiven soul, you love Christ to the degree that the world does not interrupt it because you've forsaken it, just like in a marriage. Yes, you can sit there. A wife could say of her husband, yes, there are other more attractive men than my husband. A wife could say that. And she could be realistic and go, my husband's not the most attractive man in the world. Kaylee could say that about me. She's not saying she's unattracted to me. She's just saying, yeah, there's probably some other more attractive men than my husband who have hair, right? That's fair. No hair, that's fair, right? But nevertheless, she's saying, I've forsaken that. So we're not saying that the world doesn't have things like, I would love to experience that. I would love to have that. That seems good. But what does it profit if I lose my soul for that? My wife could say to me, was it profit if I lose my marriage to have that more attractive man? And that's what's at stake for your soul. What does it profit if I lose Christ? What does it profit if I lose my soul? What does it profit if I go to hell just because I wanted the things of this world? Forgiven souls are marked by a love for Christ that's uninterrupted by the things of this world. So I'd say this as we move forward. What in your life is standing in the way of you loving Christ? Like, what is standing in the way of it? What is it that you're loving more than Christ? And then I'd even say this for some conviction of the Spirit, hopefully. Is it worth losing your soul over? What's standing in the way? Third mark of a forgiven soul. Forgiven souls are, number three, humble. They are humble. Look down at verse 21. I told you we're going to go back to this until it literally is like you fall asleep thinking about it. It says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from... Okay, Matthew's following, praise God, because it's the book of Matthew. Dad joke. Okay, for he will save his people from... Praise the Lord. Now, humility is an amazing mark of a forgiven soul. This is one of my favorites. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, walk in humility and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Forgiven souls are humble. If you simply look at the world we live in, wherever you're placed, whether you're in public school, at home, Twitter, Instagram, social media, all these different things, if you simply look at the world we live in, there's not a lot of humility. Just let that sink in. There's not a lot of humility. There's a lot of pride. Even to the degree, think about America, right? Think about the country that you have the privilege to grow up in, the freedom we have, the American flag, the American way, the Constitution, all these things. Is it not kind of built on some sort of pride? It's like, I'm proud to be an American. You know, we're the greatest nation ever. You know, it's built on pride. There's this pride in it. So if you simply look at the world around us, there's not a lot of humility. There's a lot of pride. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of criticism and ridicule. I mean, that we're constantly judging things. We're constantly ridiculing things. We're constantly tearing things apart. Everything's torn apart. You might even come into this room tonight, and as I'm trying to preach the word, you're distracted. You're like, why did they put that tree there? Why did they do that color lights? Why didn't they do this? What are with these triangle things? What are they trying to do with these triangle things, right? And you're sitting there, and we're ridiculing and tearing it apart and judging it. And it's like, that's the world we live in. Not a lot of humility. But what is to mark God's forgiven people is amazing humility. Like, what the world should see in this church and in the whole body of Christ, the whole church, the Big C church across the whole world, what the outside world should see is go, man, these Christians are humble. They walk in this humility. You see, Christmas tells you and me that Jesus saves us from the sin of pride and brings us to a place of humility. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves us from the sin of pride, from the attitude of pride, from the actions of pride, from the goals that are based in pride. And Jesus says, I'm going to save you from that prideful heart, and I'm going to bring you to a place of humility. But as Christ does that, he will save his people from their sins. As he does that, now we're called to walk in humility. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to say, I've now saved you from pride and given you humility, but now the command is walk in that humility. Walk in it. You're not commanded just to sit in it. You're not commanded to use it when it brings you some sort of gain. You're called to walk in humility. But how? As we're called to walk in this humility, how? I want to give you some basic ways. These are general, so you can apply them to your lives. Here's some good marks of humility. Be humble when corrected and not defensive. You see, Christians have such an assurance in Christ, have such an assurance of salvation and justification before him, that when correction comes, whether it's from a parent, a teacher, an advisor, a leader, a friend, whatever, a boss, be humble when corrected and not defensive. Take responsibility and take the chastening of discipline. If you forget something, say, you know what, I forgot. You don't say, I forgot, it's been really busy at school, and da, 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 da. No, just, I forgot, and I wish I didn't. It's that simple. Well, you need to not forget next time. You're right. I hope I don't forget next time. And that's hard. Because especially with your parents, right? Hey, how come this isn't done? I forgot. How many times are you going to forget? I don't know. And that's why you want to justify it, right? Because you want to, I'm not trying to forget. It doesn't matter. I forgot. You forget every day this week. All right. You're right. You don't care. Maybe I don't. I don't know. I'm trying to work through that, right? Be humble when corrected, not defensive. Take responsibility and take that chastening or discipline. Well, until you remember, you don't have your phone. All right, well, it's going to help me remember. I just think that's dumb. Be humble, right? Be humble when celebrated and recognized. It's not just humility when corrected, but be humble when celebrated or recognized. Don't glorify yourself, but instead give glory to God's grace in that celebration. This applies to all kinds of things. You're the MVP on your team. Be humble about it. You're the best player. You scored the most points. You scored the most touchdowns. You did the most cheerleading pom-pom things. I don't know. I don't know who's the MVP on a cheer team. I don't know. But don't glorify yourself. Instead, give glory to God and give glory to God's grace as you're being recognized in your celebration. Here's another one that's really hard for me. Be humble when angry. Be humble when angry. Do not belittle people, but look to restore them. Final one, just to consider, be humble when looked over and forgotten. This is also a very hard one. This is probably the hardest one. Be humble when looked over or forgotten, when cast aside, when left out. Knowing that Christ has not forgotten you. They didn't invite me to this. Be humble. I should have been there. If they cared about me, if they thought about me, I would have been there. No. Be humble when left out or forgotten or set to the side, knowing that Christ has not forgotten you. He has not set you to the side. Fourth mark of a forgiven soul. Forgiven souls, number four, are holy. Forgiven souls are holy. Look down again at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. The Bible says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their..." Ooh, you knew it was coming. Praise God. Now, just like humility, we just dealt with humility, that forgiven souls are humble. So just like humility, Jesus saves us from unholiness and brings us to a place of being holy. Remember how we talked about Jesus saves us from pride and brings us to a place of humility? Now the scripture would tell us that Jesus saves us from the unholy life or unholiness and brings us to a place of being holy. Now, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 12 tells us this. The Bible says, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." I mean, can you imagine if the world looked at the church of today and what they said of the church of today was not they're a bunch of gossips, not they're a bunch of hypocrites, not they're a bunch of judgmental cynics, but can you imagine if the outside world took this Isaiah chapter 62, verse 12 and says, those are the holy people of God in that church. Those are the redeemed people of God in that church. And why are they holy and why are they redeemed? Because they're forgiven. They're able to be holy. They're able to be redeemed because Christ has forgiven them. He will save his people from their sins. So Christ was born to bring us from the sin of unholiness and bring us to a place of being holy. This word holy, the holy people, Isaiah 62, it means set apart. Holy literally simply means set apart. This is where it gets hard and difficult. Because what the Bible is telling you is this: if you are his people, if you are forgiven, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus for salvation, that means God has called you out of this world and to be separate, to be different. That God has chosen you. That God has looked at your life and he says, "You're mine. And you're going to be different. And I've chosen you, maybe not that person. And you're mine, and you're to be different. You're set apart. To set something apart is to set it apart. And there's souls that God has looked at and goes, you're set apart. You're mine. And so that's what holy means, to be set apart. So God has called you out of this world to be separate. It is a position of privilege that he has given to us. I mean, that's amazing. Like, why did God choose you? I don't know. I have no idea. It makes no sense. But God has chosen me, and it's a position of privilege. He says, come to my kingdom. Come dine with me. Come be forgiven. Come be redeemed. I like it like this. Understand it like this when we think of the Christmas story here. Jesus left his privileged house to be born in a manger. Now, in case you don't know what a manger is a feeding trough. I don't think there's any other crazy way you could. He left his privileged house. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. So he's gone to that place to prepare a place for us. So Jesus left his father's house. Jesus left the place of position, prominence, privilege, and he left his privileged position to be born in a feeding trough of all places to then take us who deserve the manger and bring us into the glory of his house. You see, that's the poetic, beautiful Christmas story in a nutshell, that Jesus left his privileged position to be born in the manger, to take us who were meant to be born in the manger, and that's all we deserve, to bring us to the place of the glory of his house. That's what it means to be set apart. He's chosen. He will save his people from their sins. And so forgiven people are holy. Forgiven souls are holy. I want to consider this further a little bit with set apart. We've got a little bit of time here. I want you to understand, what are we set apart for? We are set apart for good works. That's why, this will help you understand the world sometimes. Like, why is the world doing what they're doing? Why did this person rape this person? Why did this person go into a school and shoot a bunch of kids? Why did they do that? How could they do that? You know what the explanation is? The explanation is, you were set apart for good works. And what they did is heinous, and what they did is sinful, and they will give an account for that. God will give them justice. But what you understand is, when God has identified you as one of his people, you are a forgiven soul. You as a forgiven soul will be marked by holiness because you are set apart for good works. They may not be set apart for good works, but you are set apart for good works. So you need to walk in them. That's what Ephesians tells us. You were created for good works, that you should walk in them. If you remember back to Ephesians, which was not that long ago. So we are set apart for good works. We are also set apart for fellowship with God, that the world does not get fellowship with God. The world is at enmity with God. They're walking in darkness and God is light. He cannot have fellowship with them. But God has put us in this privileged position to be set apart for fellowship. We get access to God that the world does not get. It is a place of privilege. We're set apart for fellowship. We are set apart for righteous living. We are set apart to be distinct and to be different. We are set apart to be a part of his kingdom, not the kingdom of this world. So here's where the conviction hits you in the face. If this is true, why are we trying so hard to be and look exactly like the world? Church, high schooler, youth group, why, if God has set us apart, why are we trying so hard to be and look exactly like them? What are we missing? Forgiven souls are marked by holiness. What are we doing? Why do we need to fulfill some longing in our heart to look just like them, to be just like them? We try to talk like the world. We try to dress like the world. We try to do events like the world. We try to make our churches like the world. We try to love like the world, if the world has any definition of love. We try to have marriages like the world. We try to have sex like the world. We try to look at porn like the world. We try to raise kids like the world. We try to have friendships like the world. We try to get drunk and high and all these different things just like the world. What are we thinking? It's not that Christ wants to condemn you, but if you are one of the set apart, for he will save his people from their sins. If you are one of his people and you are a forgiven soul, then you are marked by holy living. And so what are we doing trying to look like the world? What are we doing? What are we thinking? We're set apart. In fact, these are the things that Jesus saved us from. Do you see it in verse 21? She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we go right back to them because that's what the world does is sin. So, forgiven souls are marked by holiness, not by the unholy things of this world. Fifth and final mark of a forgiven soul, forgiven souls, number 5, are forgiving. This is a great one. Forgiven souls are forgiving. Again, I told you we're going to read verse 21 until you fall asleep thinking about it, okay? Here we go. Look down at your Bible. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will, what? I'll sign. I'm committed. Simply put, forgiven souls are forgiving souls. One of the marks of the church, one of the marks of God's people is forgiven souls are forgiving souls. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's a pretty lofty verse. Why should I forgive anyone, God? Well, I forgave you in Christ. Oh, yeah. Almost forgot. I needed forgiveness from you. So understand that a soul that has been forgiven by Christ And I'd even say it like this, a soul that has been so forgiven by Christ. Like, again, these are times where we need to look in the mirror and we need to look at ourselves as the filthy soul that we've been. And the reality that, like, there's nothing that I stand on. Like, there's nothing you can say to God, like, God, I understand why you picked me to be forgiven. No, you don't. You have no idea. But we need to stand and look in the mirror and go, man, Christ has forgiven me. And a soul that has been so forgiven by Christ is marked by an eagerness to forgive others. A quickness. A quickness to just let things go, to forgive. I say it like this. A forgiven soul looks for every opportunity to forgive someone who has sinned against them. And we know it happens. Pastors have sinned against you. Parents have sinned against you. Teachers have sinned against you. Friends have sinned against you. But the forgiven soul looks for every opportunity to forgive someone who has sinned against them. It's the idea of, God has so richly forgiven me, how can I not forgive you? Jesus told a story of the servant who was forgiven much but didn't forgive. It's a basic story. I'm just going to give you the gist of it. There was a man who needed to go collect a debt. And it was a lofty debt. It was like a lifetime debt. And he goes to the richest man, and he goes to him, and he's basically like, I'm not going to be able to pay this back. And the very wealthy man goes, you know what? Lifetime, you couldn't pay this back in a lifetime. I'm going to forgive you of it. He was forgiven much. That same servant who was just forgiven that debt, he goes to one of his people who owes him money, and it was much smaller, a tiny amount. And he had him cast into prison because he couldn't pay him back. So on one hand, this lofty lifetime worth was forgiven of him, but he withheld forgiveness to the one who owed him little. And so the rich ruler came to him and dealt with him harshly because he didn't offer forgiveness. How many of us are like that servant who Christ, God in Christ, has forgiven us of a lifetime of sin, but this person sinned against us once? And I have to hold on to it. Forgiven souls are forgiving souls. Or this person has sinned against me 10 times or 50 times. Or my sister sinned against me 173 times just this week, right? But how many times have you sinned against God? And how much has he forgiven you? If you have been forgiven by God through Christ, forgiven souls are forgiving souls. So here's the application. Who do you need to forgive? Who in your life comes to your mind like, I need to give them forgiveness? Maybe they've even asked you and pleaded with you, please forgive me. And you're like, no, I ain't doing that. I've gone my separate way from them. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe you've been a victim of divorce and you just are harboring unforgiveness towards one of your parents. I don't know. But who do you need to forgive? If God has forgiven you in Christ, who does he now call you to forgive? Don't be like the servant who was dealt with harshly. Let's close here in the final moments, and let's come back to verse 21, the one you're going to fall asleep to, okay? Say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Verse 21 says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We close on this verse simply because this should define who you are. It's so funny that you come into the New Testament meaning New Covenant, it's the New Covenant of God's grace. Old Testament means Old Covenant, New Testament means New Covenant. Matthew's the first book of the New Covenant, the New Testament, and you come 21 verses in, and only 21 verses in, you come to a verse where it's like, this is to mark my whole identity. Only 21 verses in, and God says, this is who you are. This is who you need to be. We close on this verse because this verse should define who you are. This verse should be your identity. That you should come back to this verse every single day or as often as you can and go, Lord, this is who I am. He will save his people from their sins. Lord, I'm one of your people and you have saved me from my sins. This should be your identity. You need to be one of his people because he saved you from your sins. Now, one of two things is true of you. You are either one of his people because he saved you from your sins, or if not, you need to be. And that's really what the call is tonight. If you're someone who's sitting in here going, oh, Jesus guy, whatever, born in a manger, whatever, oh, God of the universe, all forgiven, forgiving, whatever. And if you're just kind of sitting there shrugging your shoulders, this is your moment to wake up. It's your moment to wake up because this is the moment where God wants to get your attention by his Spirit. And very simply, it's the moment to wake up and God would bid you repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus for salvation. You are on one of two sides of the line. You are either a forgiven soul or an unforgiven soul in here. You are even either forgiven and you need to have these marks of forgiveness and you need to walk in them, or you're unforgiven and you need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in Jesus for the salvation of your soul. It's either who you are or it's who you need to be. That is all you are. And I want you to hold on to that. I want you to know, as a high school student, you struggle with identity. You do. You do not know who you are. You don't. And you're trying to find it. You're trying to figure it out. And a lot of times the world will come at you and the world will tell you, you're the doctor because you became a doctor. You're the lawyer because you became a lawyer. You're the dropout of college because you never finished. You're the abandoned kid because your parents didn't want you. And the world will tell you, this is who you are. And you're trying to find who you are. But in all reality, who you are is either the one who is the forgiven soul, you've either repented of your sins and believed in Jesus for salvation. That is either who you are, it's who you need to be. Because on the day of judgment, on the day of reckoning, on the day of the Lord, on the day where your soul dies, because remember what we talked about at the beginning, the soul that sins will die, and you will die. And after the death of your life comes the judgment of your soul. And you will stand before God, and you will not stand, God, I was a great doctor. God, it wasn't fair because my parents abandoned me. God, this happened to me or that happened to me. Or God, I was a good father. Or God, I was a good husband. I was a good wife. I was a good mother. Whatever it might be, you will not stand before God on that. You will stand before God, and one of two things will be true of you. You're a forgiven soul or you were an unforgiven soul. And the forgiven soul is the one that's marked by repentance and faith in Christ. And the forgiven soul is the things that we talked about tonight. Are you marked by these things? Are you assured of these things? Which one are you? Are you the forgiven soul? Or are you the unforgiven soul? And please know, if you feel as though, if you're sensing as though, I think I'm the unforgiven soul, please do not leave here tonight without talking to me. Please let me reason with you. Please let me talk with you. There's the preaching of the word, which I absolutely believe is essential to our faith. But there's also those moments where we need to come and you need to bring your questions, you need to bring your doubts, you need to bring your brokenness, and you say, I just need someone to help me navigate through the personal aspects of my life. And that's what we're here to do. If you can't come to me as a pastor, then come to one of the leaders in the room and go, I'm broken. I don't know if I'm forgiven. I want to know if I'm forgiven. I want to become forgiven. That's what this ministry is here for. We want high school students to find themselves forgiven in Christ. So take Christmas as an opportunity for verse 21 to mark you, for he will save his people from their sins. Become or find yourself as one of his people. Father, we come before you and we thank you. Thank you so much for sending Jesus. That Lord, as you told Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Lord, I thank you on behalf of every single forgiven soul in here that you've forgiven us. And Lord, I ask and pray that as we've considered these things, the marks of a forgiven soul, that Lord, we would really evaluate, we would have written these things down and considered them in the privacy of our home and in the privacy of our prayer life. Lord, do these things mark me? Does holiness mark me? Does a forgiving nature mark me? And Lord, I also pray for those who are the unforgiven souls, that Lord, tonight you would bid them to come, that Lord, you would, by your Spirit, call them to repentance and faith, that, Lord, they would not leave this place without knowing that verse 21 defines and marks them. That, Lord, they're one of those that would be called his people because he saved his people from their sins. Lord, be honored and glorified in this final moment of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.